My name is Sue Bolin, and I am delighted to be a Watermark member. I'm also on staff with Probe Ministries, which is a Christian worldview and apologetics ministry. We help people think biblically about a wide range of topics. So some of you were here for the morning sessions, and my husband Ray talked about the Bible and science and age of the earth and all that good stuff. So he's a science guy. My area is more marriage, family, sexuality, and particularly the area of homosexuality, which is a passion for me because for the last 10 or so years, I've had the privilege of volunteering with Living Hope Ministries, which is based in Arlington, which is the world's largest support group in the Exodus Ministries system for those dealing with unwanted homosexuality and the family members of those who are dealing with homosexuality one way or another. I love my engagement with Living Hope as a volunteer because nothing has impacted my personal walk with Jesus Christ like watching him show up time after time after time in the lives of hurting and wounded people and show up and show off. I have watched people's lives be changed in a way I've never seen any other way, through Living Hope. So I'm excited to get a chance to be here at Training Day to talk about how can we understand and help a gay friend. I just want to affirm and salute you for being here to equip yourself in understanding this very volatile issue. And in order to help you understand this very volatile issue in the best possible way, I have asked my very dear friend, Ricky Shillette, to join me. Ricky is the executive director of Living Hope, and usually, because I'm a very sanguine person, I speak in hyperbole and I speak over the top a lot. But when I tell you that this man is if not the best speaker on the subject of homosexuality in the world, if he's not the best, then he's one of the top three. And that is not an exaggeration. Ricky, I love you, man. I know you're not going to give me your Bud Light, but that's okay. Ricky's undergraduate degree was from Louisiana College in pre-law. He wanted to be a lawyer, which means he would have really fit in at Watermark. But God called him to study the big L instead of the little L. And he went on for theology training at New Orleans Theological Seminary in religious education. And has been in pastoral ministry ever since, has been ministering to youth for the last 20-some-odd years. And we're delighted to have him as executive director of Living Hope because the man really knows his stuff. For this first section, I want to share with you a big picture, the 35,000-foot view of the issue of homosexuality from a Christian perspective. I have asked Ricky to join me up here and asked him to jump in with any observations or anything that he'd like to add as I go along in this first section. The second section of what we're doing today is that Ricky is going to help you fill in your handouts, which if you don't have the handout with the little stick figures, they're by the door, about where does homosexuality come from. And this man is responsible for more people having light bulb moments about this issue than anybody. And you're really going to appreciate an understanding of where it comes from. And then third, we're going to talk together about how do I minister to those who deal with same-sex attraction, whether it's a friend, a family member, how do I express the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to those who are dealing with this issue. So that's the big picture of where we're going today. And we want to give you permission to ask questions at any point. We understand that that's where some of the most important interaction comes from, and we welcome your questions. First of all, we need to start with what the Bible says about homosexuality, because a lot of people don't know. We are at a higher level of biblical illiteracy than we've ever been in the history of our country. A lot of people don't know what the Bible says. So I want to start with the Old Testament. I'm not going to bring in every verse, but just so that you know what God says. The first evidence of it, without using the word, happens with the story of Lot in Genesis 19. Says, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom both young and old, surrounded the house. They called a lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." You will hear people say that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, it was inhospitality. I would suggest to you that when you demand that the men may come out, that we may know them in the biblical sense, they really are referring to having sex with them, and that's way beyond hospitality issues. In Leviticus 18 and 20 is where the law is given about this particular issue. It's repeated twice. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Please notice that the scripture says it is an abomination. The act of homosexual sex is an abomination, but the people are not. The people are beloved by God. People are deceived and are doing something that is much less than what God's intention is, but they are not the abomination. Sin is an abomination. All sin God hates. But God loves the people who engage in it. In Leviticus 20:13, it's repeated, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable." And it's interesting to me that very seldom do we have in Scripture an insight into how God feels about certain things. And this is one of those places that says, this is so much less than what I have intended for you that it really makes my heart hurt. God hates what distances us from Him and from each other. So, by the way, you will also hear people say, you know, why should we listen to what the Old Testament says about homosexuality when in the same general area God is also saying don't have shrimp cocktail, don't wear clothing of mixed fabric.
Which I would totally agree with. I mean, mixing rayon and cotton just happens. I'm just telling you right off the bat. So.
The answer to that, by the way, is that there is a difference in the Old Testament between the civil laws about how to do life in that culture and the moral laws, which are based in the character and the heart of God. Sin never changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And all sexual sin is just as wrong today as it was in the Old Testament. It's comparing apples and oranges. And so I get this a lot at Probe Ministries. You know, you are so hateful and full of disgust that you would take this position. You know, why don't you get on board? It's 2009. And that's the view that they're taking is this is old news. This is old stuff. And it's Old Testament ways of doing things. Well, I would suggest that you look at Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and take a look at the other sexual sins that are forbidden and ask, well, which ones would you like to take off the list? Are we to say that incest is okay? Are we to say that adultery is okay? Because all that's in there. All sexual sin is still sin today. It's a different set of rules than the civil laws. Let's look in the New Testament. In Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. This is the first reference in the Bible to lesbianism. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. So God is saying, this is not my intention for human sexuality. When people stop hanging on to the fact that God is God and we are to obey Him and to stay in relationship with Him, we enter into a downward spiral, and it ends up with people degrading themselves in ways that God does not intend. This is my favorite, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, because this tells us that there were ex-homosexuals in the church at Corinth. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I would suggest to you that all of us in this room can find ourselves on that list somewhere. Just because you don't act out on something doesn't mean it's not, the sin isn't in our heart. But look at that. Next verse. Such were some of you. Past tense. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he said, such were some of you. You were former idolaters, former adulterers, former homosexuals. There were ex-gays in the church at Corinth. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The power of the cross to bring life change to people, starting from the inside out, starting with the heart and moving to the outside in our behavior, is just as real and just as supernaturally available today as it was in the church of Corinth. What else the Bible says is, I want to bring up a couple of psalms. In Psalm 34:18, it says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, which tells us something about God's intention and his heart toward those who are wounded in heart. And let me just tell you that in all the years of homosexual ministry that Ricky and I have been in, the only reason people experience same-sex attraction is because they've been brokenhearted and crushed in spirit and wounded. And what God doesn't look at people who've been crushed and say, you disgust me, I can't stand you, get away from me. He loves them and brings them to himself. That is God's heart toward the wounded. Psalm 147:3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. This is what God wants to do to those who are dealing with same-sex attractions because of the wounds in their heart. And then finally, I love this, from Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And this is Jesus speaking. First, you know, it was fulfilled prophecy when he actually did it, even though Isaiah wrote it. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. God wants to bind up the brokenhearted. He wants to set people free who were caught in feelings and patterns of behavior that are holding them in bondage and set them free. So, let's talk about homosexuality and ethics, the right and wrong aspect of homosexuality. I'm going to ask three questions here, ask and answer three questions. First of all, is homosexuality natural or unnatural? Secondly, is it moral or immoral? And third, does God make some people gay or is it a distortion of his plan? First question, is homosexuality natural or unnatural? Well, according to Romans 1, God uses the word unnatural. And so if God says it's unnatural, then that is revelation. That is revealed truth. And regardless of whether it feels natural or not, God says it is unnatural. It is not his plan. Secondly, simply because it exists doesn't mean it's okay. Everything that exists has been warped by the fall. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and chose to go their own way, everything in all of creation broke. And sexuality is one of those things that broke. And the fact that some people experience same-sex attractions is a result of the fall, not because of their genes or God's design. What we hear over and over again, and I completely understand it, is that people say, I've always known that something that I was different. I've always known that I was gay. This is who I am. I've always been that way. It feels very natural to me. But simply feeling natural doesn't make it natural. When I was 6 months old, I got polio. I was one of the last people in the United States to get polio before the vaccine was developed. And I was paralyzed from the waist down on my left side and got a little bit of use back. Had to walk with a steel and leather brace on my leg that went into my ugly orthopedic shoes. And I have walked every single step of my entire life with a limp. It feels so natural to me that I'm not even aware of the fact that the world shifts with every step that I take. It feels completely natural to me. But it isn't natural. Simply because it feels natural doesn't make it natural. All you have to do is look at the way you walk to tell that the way I walk is not natural. Our feelings lie to us, and simply because that's what we're used to doesn't mean that that is what God's intention and design is. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, homosexuality exists in the animal kingdom, so it's obviously a part of the natural world. This is one of the helpful things about being married to a scientist. He just knows all kinds of scientific facts that I wouldn't know ordinarily, and he pointed out that almost all homosexual, what we would determine to be homosexual behavior in animals, like, for example, males mounting other males, is not homosexual behavior as people experience it. It's play, or it's a display of hierarchy and dominance. It's like where one dog will say, I am the alpha dog, and I'm going to prove it to you, but I'm going to mount you as if you were a female. It's a display of hierarchy. It is not the same kind of thing that is driven by human same-sex attractions. So the fact that it happens in animals, there could be in some populations of animals, there is a genetic issue, their hormones are off, and there are reasons for it, but it's not the long-term, I'm trying to meet a need in my heart that a connection with you will make. That's not what happens in the animal kingdom. And all we can do is look at their behavior and ascribe meaning to it, and often we will anthropomorphize animal behavior. Disney cartoons are all about ascribing human behavior to animals, and we do that when we see animals acting in what we would in same-sex behaviors, but that doesn't mean that it's just a natural, normal part of the creation, because whether it's from a creation standpoint or an evolution standpoint, homosexual behavior doesn't make sense, because from a creation standpoint, God says, I have created male and female to reproduce. From an evolutionary perspective, the only purpose in life is to survive and reproduce. And two same-sex animals can't do that. It doesn't make sense whether from creation or evolution.
Yeah, I always love this one because this is the one that I get probably most often in secular audiences. They will ask, well, what about the penguin thing? You know, like there were these two male penguins and they decided to take care of this egg, and together they nurtured the egg, and you know, they brought up the little penguin and they kind of acted like a nurturing couple with this penguin thing. And I'm like, well, it was very interesting. And I don't necessarily, I mean, I'm not a zoologist, so I don't have an explanation as to why penguins did the specific thing they did. I think part of what they did was to try to ensure the survival of the species by taking care of the little ones, which was kind of a paternal thing that penguins do anyway, because if you know about male penguins and female penguins, even when the heterosexual couples get together, the male spends a lot of the time brooding and caring for the egg. So he just took on a natural position as far as I'm concerned. But the leap that's made here is that everything that is in the animal world is absolutely true in the human world. Well, need I remind you that God created the animals, and then after he had finished all the animals, he says, well, the best thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to create humanity. And he created humans last. And after humans, very different than anything else, he said, and this is very good. As opposed to just this is good, but this is very good. This is the crown of my creation. Now, if you want to take the animal thing and you want to carry it out to its logical conclusion, two examples in the insect world, praying mantis and black widow spiders. Both of them, upon mating with their respective spouses, proceed to kill and eat them. I don't believe that is the model that we want to have for marital relationships with humans. Okay, so, I mean, if we want to apply, if you want to be logical, if you're going to grab stuff that's in the animal world and apply it to the human world, then we have to do that for everything, and it falls apart pretty quickly. Now, yes, we may see examples of homosexual-type behavior in the animal kingdom. Obviously, it's fallen as well. It doesn't mean we're not going to see it. But in most cases, as Sue said, when it takes place, there's really a logical explanation as to what's happening. Furthermore, the fact that we can't get into the brains or minds of animals or insects, we're only assuming we know what they're doing by observation. We don't actually know what it is that they're thinking when they're doing what they're doing. I mean, how many of you have pets at home and you wish you could understand why your dog will not shut up barking, you know, or why he decides that the vacuum cleaner is a horrible alien that must be destroyed? I mean, it doesn't make sense, but he does. So
that's good stuff. Is homosexuality moral or immoral? Well, God says that any sexual activity outside one man, one woman in a committed relationship for life is fornication or immorality. There are 44 references to that word for fornication in the Bible. It's all sin. All sex outside of one man, one woman in a marriage relationship is immoral. Also, the Bible never refers to homosexuality in a positive context, ever. Those who are trying to turn what they see into something positive and godly are grasping at straws because it simply isn't there. Is homosexuality God-ordained, or is it a distortion of his intention? Well, he would not condemn his own design. If God had made some people gay, he would never have called the homosexual act an abomination. God is not going to condemn something that he had pronounced as good. Some people will say, look at the relationship between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel. They had a beautiful homosexual relationship because Jonathan was so beloved of David that David says to him, your love is better than that of women. That is reading our modern-day sensibilities onto the Old Testament. That is not saying that they had a homosexual relationship. What it is saying is that they had godly, emotional intimacy and friendship. And men can have just as deep a connection with each other as women can with each other, as a man and a woman can have with each other. They had a beautiful, God-honoring friendship. It was not sexual in any way. Homosexuality results from trying to meet God-given needs in ungodly ways. God is the one who gave us the need to connect with other people, to be affirmed by other people. God gave us desires, sexual desires, which only have permission to be granted within a marriage relationship. And so to try to go around God's provision for those needs by doing things our own way is still sin. So what causes a homosexual orientation? I want to give you the very big picture here because the next part, Ricky is going to soar at explaining this. First of all, since we are made, the Bible tells us we are made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The body is the biological part. There is no evidence of a homosexual genetic orientation. People keep trying to find it, and it is not there. So first of all, when you hear over and over again, well, people are born gay, ask, how do you know? And secondly, where is the evidence that that is true? Because if you repeat a lie long enough and loud enough, people will believe that it's true. And it's not. People are not born gay. And when people say, but you know what, I must have been born gay because I've always felt this way, I've always felt different. Do you remember what you said at a board meeting about being born racist?
I think. You want me to share that?
Well, no, I mean that not you,
yeah.
but that
yeah.
It just feels that
yeah,
way.
When you're yeah, if you're born in the Deep South, like I have a pastor who says very openly that he was born in the Deep South in Alabama, and he said from the time he was couldn't remember, his family and all of his friends spoke horribly of black folk. And he said, you know, they just spoke very negatively of him, and he didn't like him, he didn't like anything about him. And he said, suddenly, when he came to know the Lord, and the Lord began to convict him about that, he said he had this massive transformation in thought, because he realized this wasn't a biblical view, this was something that had been put on him by his family, and something that he had felt very comfortable with, because he had grown up in a culture that said, anybody different than you is bad. And so he said he had to have this transformation. And it's funny now that, you know, his biggest passion in all of his life is missions in Africa. And, you know, he said, it's just ironic that God would take the very thing that I thought was so horrible and the people that I thought were so terrible, and he said, that is my biggest passion, my biggest desire is to see those who are struggling in Africa both helped and healed by Christ. And so I think a lot of times we grow up in environments that allow things to feel very normal for us, when in fact those things are not normal in any way. But they're normal for us because that's the way we grew up. You know, it's kind of like Sue said with her limp. You know, she doesn't, it would be odd for her to walk like we walk because she's never walked that way. And so it becomes normal in a sense.
Mm-hmm. But you wouldn't say, with somebody who grew up in a racist family, in a racist community, they wouldn't say, oh, I was born racist. So why would I try to change something that I was born this way? It's constitutionally, it's who I am. But they weren't born racist. It was, you get shaped to have a certain orientation, a certain perspective on life, toward people, toward yourself. But people are not born gay, just like people are not born racist.
Sue?
Yes?
I guess I feel like that's a great point. So feeling that way would be...
Right. Sort of well,
Let's restate the question, which is there's it's turning the argument on its head because of the fact that nobody grows up in a culture that supports homosexuality. However, the things that contribute to the way somebody feels about themselves is a result of the culture that they grow up in. And so, yeah, you're right. You know, Ricky will address that, but you're absolutely right. Fundamentally, the cultures are very different, but the sense of having the orientation shaped by one interaction after another. That's the point of the parallel.
And also how a person feels and how this person believes that they feel. You know, they have this feeling, they don't understand the feeling, they may hear negative things about it, but they still know the way they feel. And so as a result of that, that feeling is continually reinforced throughout life. Matter of fact, one of the things I say to people all the time, and I've said this to kids for decades, that really our life is not about how we feel, though our feelings are very important, okay? But life, ultimately, is not about how you feel. Life is about what you decide. And every single person in this room feels certain things at certain times, but you don't necessarily go through life based on that feeling. I mean, you're driving down 635 and you're in a traffic jam and somebody cuts you off, you feel a particular kind of way. But hopefully, prayerfully, with the intervention of God, you don't act on the way that you feel, okay? Why? Because you know it's not appropriate. And so you rein it in, you steward it, you control it. Well, in much the same way, folks who struggle with homosexuality will often identify themselves as feeling a particular way very, very early in their life and sort of believing that feeling, even though they may have kept it to themselves, until eventually they get to the place where they're old enough and away from constraints enough to be able to exercise that feeling that they've been feeling for a long time. So they sort of believe themselves or feel themselves, if you will, into behavior down the road. And that's generally true for most of us. Most of us do things now that we've been thinking about and feeling for a long, long time, and then we finally get to the place that we're ready to do it. Does that make sense?
Another question. Okay, so for the recording, the question is, can we cite any medical information or journals or anything about this information? And what about the... First of all, what I thought I heard you say was that homosexuality is not inborn. And secondly, what about the fact that femaleness and maleness is inborn, and we just, you know, hormonally or genetically or whatever, that is just right there. We're born that way.
Well,
I think
what she's saying too is that in the process of a child being born, they're washed with some kinds of hormones, and those hormones affect whether or not they're male or female, and therefore people who are born gay tend to have more female hormones if they're male, or male hormones if they're female. Is that what you're saying? Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I looked for... It made sense to me. It's several years ago. Surely, if guys had a lower testosterone level naturally and a higher estrogen level, and if girls had a higher testosterone level and a lower estrogen level, that would explain a whole lot. And it turns out, yes, they have done the research on that, and there's absolutely no correlation between, especially with boys, between testosterone levels and a later homosexual identity. Yes. They've done the research, and it is not what people were expecting.
And there's a book, and I'm trying to think, Sue, you can help me maybe remember the name. It's a purple book. I can see it on my shelf. It's something about my genes. Do you remember? Is it by Neil?
Whitehead.
Something about the genes. My genes made me do it, or it's not your genes, or something like that. But he's a PhD scientist guy who did a really in-depth study of the whole genetic, biological, you know, connections with homosexuality. And he wrote this book, which is horribly unpopular, but wrote the book to say, you know, every study that we've done, everything that's been tested, not only just by him, but by other people, shows that at this point there's not anything conclusive. And so one of the things I would encourage you to do, like there's some old studies that are running around out there that sort of everybody's based everything on, the LaVey twin study and stuff like that. And if you'll go back and look at some of those things, what you'll find is that in every instance that they've done a study that's come out to the main media and said, this thing seems to link homosexuality to some kind of genetic or biological thing, has never been repeatable or provable or testable in the marketplace as far as by scientific standards of being able to repeat it and duplicate the process, which is how you do scientific testing. You can't just do it once and it show up. It has to be done by somebody else other than you, and they can repeat it and make sure it says the same. Never happened. And so, you know, it's just one of those big deals. Now, that being said, there's only a few of them out there, so they're easy to find. That being said, even if tomorrow there was a study that came out and said, we got it. This is it right here. This is the gene. If you have this gene, you're going to be predisposed to be homosexual. I would not change anything that I'm teaching or how I go about doing it, because it does not change the Word of God. Okay? Case in point, there is supposedly a predisposition toward both alcoholism and rage. Okay? In both instances, we do not hand an alcoholic a bottle of vodka and say, sit in the corner and be a drunk, and the government will take care of you the rest of your life, and it's perfectly okay. Nor do we excuse rageaholic's behavior if they choose to violently assault someone because they have a, quote, higher testosterone level, or because they're somehow predisposed toward anger. No, we say those things are not acceptable, and they have those things as a result of the fallen world in which we live. I mean, the scripture says, does not the whole earth groan to be redeemed? And so there is a sense in which, you know, everything that we do and all that we're participating in is very, very fallen. I mean, it's why you and I get sick and die. It's everything bad that happens is a result of the fact that we have this fallen state that we live in. And so to think that there are some folks who may have some proclivity toward it, I'm willing to grant that, doesn't excuse or doesn't change any of the ultimate behaviors and the way that we need to deal with it from a biblical perspective. So does that kind of answer questions? Yes, sir? Yes.
For the recording, what Don suggested was that the Exodus website, which is exodus.to, has tons of resources, and if you just, in the search box, if you put gene or genetic, a lot of things will come up. Yeah. It is a richly resourced website. Yeah.
And if you're looking for books on the subject, just generally, in any subject you want that's related to this, that all come from a very biblical perspective, exodusbooks.com. Is a great source for that. And they're divided up even into, like, family members, friends, strugglers, male, strugglers, female, that sort of thing.
And also Just Made Me Do It.
That's it. My Genes Made Me Do It. It's Neil Whitehead, is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Yep, okay. Yes. My Genes Made Me Do It, Neil Whitehead.
Okay, so we were talking about the fact that there is no genetic component to a homosexual orientation. The sole issue is about a gender identity problem, and Ricky is going to go into depth on that. But then spiritually, this is about a sinful response to unmet needs. And the great thing about the spiritual component is that when people cannot repent of their of feelings that they didn't choose, God understands that, and He says, "Bring them to me. Let me help you. I will help you deal with the core reasons that you feel those things." We can, however, repent of sin, and the good news about the fact that there is a sin component of this is that we can repent of our choices to make to have our actions. We can't repent of our gender or those things that we did not choose. If it's really bad news when churches and theologies embrace the gay agenda and say, this is a good thing. God made you gay. Recognize that this is His gift to you, which is the new big thing on Oprah. That homosexuality is God's gift to you. Don't fight it. Embrace it. Well, what do you do when your mind and your spirit are at odds with each other and you go, this is what the Word of God says. I don't want to be this way. But people in the church are saying, well, there's nothing for you to get upset about. This is God's gift to you. And inwardly you're going, but I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to be this way. I want God to bring change to my heart. I want transformation. It's to take that off the table, to say there's nothing to be transformed from, it's a way of violating what is spiritually true in people when you realize there's a discord between what the Word of God says and what our feelings are. So body, soul, and spirit, we're three parts, and there's a three-part component to homosexuality. I'm about to share with you what is the most exciting part of this whole issue for me, in terms of understanding culturally why we struggle so much with a gender identity. I am in the process of writing a book on raising gender-healthy kids. And at the core of this is my belief that if we can help children feel great about who God made them to be, the kind of boy or the kind of girl that God made them to be, then they can walk forward in confidence and delight in who and how they are made. Let me point out to you the gender spectrum that's probably different than what you may have heard. So many times when we think about a gender spectrum, we think masculinity on one end and femininity on the other. And so they're telling guys, get in touch with your female side. I don't believe that is biblical. Genesis 1, it says God made them male and female. And I believe that there is a gender spectrum for males and a second gender spectrum for females. Let's talk about boys. And they come out of the womb this way. On one end of the gender spectrum for boys are the typically active boys, the rough and tumble, all-American kind of boy who loves balls and will do anything to get out there and be physical, wants to climb trees, get dirty, avoid baths. And these are, in our mindset, in our culture, we say, this is what it means to be masculine. It's a narrow range of masculinity. On the other end of the spectrum, instead of the athletic boy, would be the aesthetic boy, the ones who are emotionally sensitive, they're artistic, creative, that's where our artists and musicians, our poets are. These are Dennis Jernigan, who writes some of the songs we sing in church, himself a former struggler whom God has healed, says these are the Davids of the church, and Satan goes after them. These are the songwriters and the song deliverers. And these boys, often they don't like to be rough and tumble, don't want to climb trees. Often they're afraid of balls coming at them. Don't like to get dirty. They'd rather be indoor kind of boys than outdoor kind of boys. We see this in the Bible in Jacob and Esau. Esau was a daddy's boy. He was rough and tumble out in the fields. He was a hunter. He was, that kind of guy. And then you got Jacob that, as Todd put it, the Bible tells us he was a tent dweller. And that does not mean he was a Boy Scout. It meant he was hanging with his mama, and he wanted to be indoors. Now, neither of them struggled with their sexuality, but these twins came out of the womb completely differently. I have two sons. I have one of each of these. I've seen it play out. In our culture, we have a far too narrow perception of what it is to be masculine. And so if we've got the all-American rough and tumble boy, we say, oh, he's a boy's boy. He's got the whole package. He doesn't have the whole package. The boy on the other end of the spectrum is just as much a boy. He grows up to be just as much a man. They need to be supported in the kind of masculinity that God gave them a gift to be. They are gifted people. And when this kind of boy, when the aesthetic, emotionally sensitive boy is supported by his dad especially, when dad is his number one cheerleader, and for example, I have a friend whose son is a ballet dancer, and of course, he is the brunt of no end of jokes. But dad is always there for his performances. He's taking him to his practices. And he's like, son, you go. It takes an incredible athlete to be a ballet dancer. And this boy is not going to struggle because his dad is so for him. I think of another friend whose son is, so many of these guys are in the performing arts. And I think of a young guy who grew up fabulous singer, dancer, musician, and his dad is his biggest cheerleader, is there for every performance. You know, what can I do to let you know? I love you, son. I'm so proud of you. He doesn't struggle with his gender identity because that's the kind of boy God made him to be, and his family is raising him to say, this is great. This is the kind of boy you are. Now, the same sort of thing happens with girls. Some girls come out of the womb, the foo-foo feminine ones, who come out going, hello, give me a pink receiving blanket, and I want one of those little headbands that goes around my head with a little flower on it. I am a girl. How long can before you paint my nails? And there are the types that, you know, will hang on to a velvet dress and want to wear it in August outdoors with their tights on because they feel so pretty in it. And we think, oh, that's what feminine is. And God says, no, that is not just what feminine is. Feminine is also, at the other end of the spectrum, the tomboy, the jockette, the kinds who say, I am allergic to dresses. Don't make me wear makeup. I want to go climb trees and play football with the boys. These girls are often tremendous leaders, great athletes, and they don't have to grow up to become lesbians. Just if they're supported in the types of femininity that they are, just as the girls at the other end and every place in between, if we support children the way God made them, which as parents and as teachers, as other family members, it's our job to be students of children, to find out what's in the package, open it up, celebrate it, and then help them be the best kind of boy or girl that God meant for them to be. But in our culture, we give the message to the emotionally sensitive boy, you're not a good enough kind of boy. There's something wrong with you. And God says, excuse me, I gifted that one. There's nothing wrong with him. It's our view that is short-sighted. And there's nothing wrong with a girl who is not foo-foo feminine. One of my sweet friends got she was 6 years old. She was walking home from school one day, and a bunch of girls literally tackled her to the ground, sat on top of her, and said, you're not a good enough girl, and we're going to put makeup on you. She's like, what, 6 years old? I think she says. She was. And they were trying to tell her, now understand the irony of girls attacking a girl, beating her up, sitting on top of her, and say, be a better girl. That just does not make sense. You know, it was yet another wound to her soul. No wonder she hates dresses. But understand that it's our perception of where you are in the gender spectrum and our misunderstanding that when God makes boys and girls, he makes them all different kinds and shapes and sizes and giftings, and he calls it all good. It's our short-sightedness that says, oh, this is not good and this is. So my call is to understand, no matter where you are on that spectrum, celebrate it, embrace it as the kind of, you are the good creation of God that God made you to be. Okay, I do want to cover real quickly, because Ricky's not going to go into depth on this with girls. It's mainly women that I minister to at Living Hope. What goes into a lesbian identity? The latest study that was done came up with the statistic that 92% of women who experience same-sex attractions report a history of some kind of abuse in their life. Two-thirds of them report that it was sexual abuse, among other kinds. But almost all of them had been abused in one way or another. And this really makes a lot of sense, because usually the ones who are the abusers are men. And I got a text just the other day from a young woman that I'm mentoring. I had asked her to journal her life story and just start writing from as far back as you can remember. Just write what you remember and write your responses to it. And after hours and hours, she texted me and she said, I suddenly realized how many of the men in my life had abused me. No wonder I think all men are pigs. I don't want to have anything to do with them. And I said, yeah, that makes total sense that you would feel that way. Now, you need to hear from Jesus about what he thinks about what happened to you with the abuse that you received. And I have a question. It makes sense that you would feel that way and that you would globalize to all men, but are all men selfish, hurtful, destructive pigs? And she said,
Well, no, they're not. And I said, well, you've got some work to do to deal with a break in your head between this is how I feel and this is how what I know in my head. There needs to be some way of bringing those things together. When women have same-sex relationships, unhealthy same-sex relationships with each other, the core of most women's lesbian relationships is about emotional dependency, which is basically relational idolatry, where we put somebody else in the place of God, and we worship them as our only need meter. And the core of emotional dependency is, I'll die without you. I need you. I need you as desperately as a newborn baby needs mommy. And if you go away, I will panic. If you don't nurture me, I will shrivel up and die. I desperately, desperately need you. This is not limited. Emotional dependency is not limited to women. It's the basis of some marriages between men and women, which is very unhealthy. It's the relationship. It's the basis of some relationships between men as well. But it's very, very big in the lesbian community. Usually with girls, the emotional connection comes first, and then if it crosses over into the physical, it happens after the hearts have been knitted together. You don't see women meeting somebody and then going off and having wild sex with a total stranger. It does happen with sex-addicted women. You just recently saw a House episode. That's one of the twists that has been happening this season. I'm going to nurse my wounded soul by going and meeting somebody at a gay bar and bring her home and having sex with somebody whose name I don't know. That's very, very unusual because women are created to be relational. We are all about relating to other people. And so we make that heart-to-heart emotional connection. If it becomes physical, it's later on in the relationship. It isn't first things first. Very, very briefly, because you're really going to get a treat when Ricky explains this, when it comes to homosexual men, there's a stereotype that happens in families so often that it's amazing how much we can predict of someone's past by their present, where a sensitive, emotionally sensitive son has an over-involved mother that he is very strongly connected to. His dad is emotionally disengaged, he's passive or absent, whether physically or emotionally, and he doesn't have a good relationship with his dad. A hurtful relationship with a same-sex parent is the number one contributor to a homosexual identity as they get older. It basically comes down to unmet emotional needs for validation and intimacy with other males. God intends for us to be in community. If you've been at Watermark any amount of time, you know that that's one of the foundations of this church. And it's one of the foundations of this church because it's one of the foundations of the way that God intended for us to do community with other people. There are needs that have gone unmet. Those who experience a same-sex attraction, guys, are not clear on what it means to be masculine. For them, maleness is a mystery. Men are a mystery. They're very comfortable with girls, very comfortable with women, not comfortable at all with men. They're just the mysterious other. I love this quote by Joe Dallas, who's a counselor and author of, in his book, Desires and Conflict. He says, homosexuality's origin is not a sexual problem, but a relational one. It started in an unhealthy relationship, and it may be resolved through healthy relationships. And God's plan is the church, because when you've got unhealthy relationships that cause wounds to the soul and unhealthy ways of relating to other people, when people come into healthy community and when guys have other guys just accepting them as one of the guys and accepting them just the way they are, regardless of what sin issue that they've got going on, no matter what kind of brokenness they have going on, it's amazing how healthy that is. Same thing happens with women who don't feel like they belong in the world of women or the world of girls, and then they get into a healthy church, and women just come alongside and treat them like, you belong to us, you're one of us. Healing just happens in those kinds of healthy relationships. That's God's intention, is his family.
That's how those situations get healed. The spiritual component of homosexuality, as I mentioned, it's a sinful response to hurt or needs. And when we looked at Adam and Eve, they came up with fig leaves as a way of covering their nakedness, which was not a solution to the problem. It didn't work. And trying to meet our own needs through same-sex relationships doesn't work either. There's often the sin of a perpetrator against a victim that needs to be dealt with, and nobody receives healing and growth with this issue without confronting the fact that they were hurt and they need to forgive the person that did it, because that's a huge part of the difficulty that goes on inside. And there's also an issue, the sin issue of idolatry, which is choosing the creature, which could be sex or sexual partners or relationship partners, over the Creator. We see that over and over again, of people putting people, other people, in the place of God. That's their first go-to person, rather than going to God Himself. There's also an addictive nature of sexual sin. It's so hard to get out of sexual sin, because sex is the super glue that binds people together, and it's extremely powerful. And that's why God says, keep it within marriage. It's the only safe place. Now, Ricky mentioned about predispositions, and let's say it were determined that there were a gene that predisposed someone to homosexuality. Even apart from the genetic, there could be a predisposition if someone is on the emotionally sensitive end of the gender spectrum, and then there's this a boy who is so sensitive to others that he's just constantly aware of when people are hurting. We can see that in the 3-year-old nursery. You got a little emotionally sensitive boy who is just constantly, if somebody starts to cry, he drops what he's doing and he goes over and he wants to pat him on the back. You okay? You're going to be okay? That could be a predisposition for homosexuality if it's not dealt with right, because that's the kind of boy that could be pointed at and laughed at and labels put on him. And it means that he is this wonderful, compassionate, tender-hearted little boy, that if he grows up and is supported in his masculinity, those kind of boys can become the best counselors and pastors and daddies and husbands, amazing employees and employers. I mean, it's a great, great strength. But there could be an argument made for predisposition that would set somebody up to make it easier for them to break in the area of sexual brokenness. But predispositions make it easier to sin. They never excuse the sin. And I think the Lord's position is, I completely understand why you are reacting that way. I get it. I understand everything about it. It's not okay to move forward from the temptation into the sin, but I completely understand. We need to understand that all of us have predispositions that make it easy to sin, because we all have a besetting sin. You know, it's that one where we come to the Lord and go, here I am again. Don't you get tired of me confessing the same sin over and over and over again? And we've all got predispositions for certain sins. One is not worse than the other. All of us have this issue. We all have something that sets us up for it's easier to sin in this area than in another. Okay, the church in general tends to respond with one of two extremes. You've got gay-affirming churches where proponents of homosexuality attempt to explain away the Bible's very clear condemnation of homosexual sin. And you have to do a lot of theological gymnastics in order to get away from the clear black and white of God, what God says there. So that's the reason why some denominations are having huge splits and discord, is because you've got some people who want to be accepting and gay-affirming within the denomination, and you've got other people who are saying, we need to stand rooted to the Word of God, and the two forces they're in conflict continually. Then you've got the other extreme that believes that homosexuality is one of the unforgivable sins. And a generation ago, the unforgivable sin was divorce. And if you were divorced, you may as well have been walking around with a scarlet D on your forehead. That was unforgivable. Well, now homosexuality can be the new unforgivable sin in some churches. And you've probably heard of Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas, I think it is, Fred Phelps, who is a quote-unquote pastor, and the people who are in his church are all family members. And they go in, and here's this graphic of holding a sign that says, God hates fags. And that's one of the reasons that I pointed out to you in the Leviticus passage that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God hates the sin, but he loves the people who are caught in it. It is not true that God is caught up in some sort of horrendous anger and disgust toward people who are broken and need his tender care. This is really huge. There's a big difference between homosexual temptation and homosexual sin, because unasked for, uncultivated sexual desires for a person of the same sex constitute being tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. The Lord Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews tells us. That included all brands of sexual temptation. He knows what it is to be tempted with all kinds of just raging desires, and yet he stood against them and he did not give in to them. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to feel the feelings, to have the desires. God says, I understand where the desires came from. I get that. What you don't want to do is step over the line for it to become sin. The Bible specifically condemns homosexual practices. It never condemns undeveloped homosexual feelings. That's because God never condemns us for being tempted. We've got three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're all going to send temptations our way, and Jesus gets that. And he does not condemn us for being tempted. It's just part of living in a fallen world. Martin Luther was talking about sexual temptations and dealing with sexual thoughts, and he said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And that's the difference between being tempted, having the birds fly over your head, and actually roosting in your hair, where you camp on those feelings and you go out on the internet and see what you can find to think more thoughts about that, and you draw the line of saying, yeah, I'm being tempted right now. Lord, help. Help me, Jesus. I need help with this. There is a line where we cross from being tempted into sin. Let me show you the difference between the world's view and a biblical view. The world's view says, if you've got desires, following through on those desires and acting on them is the most natural thing. If you're hungry, you get something to eat. If you're tired, you take a nap or you get a good night's sleep. If you are horny, you just go find a sex partner and you just give in. That's what you do. To have the feeling is to act on it. That's the world's view, because we worship our feelings. I'm so glad, Ricky, you said earlier about life is not about our feelings, life is about our choices. And the Bible says it's not about your feelings. What we need to see is that, let me go back and do that again. Temptation comes in, but then there's a will involved, because God made us in his image, and because we are made in his image, we are volitional creatures. We have a will. We get to be choice makers. And when temptation comes, it hits our will. And we are either going to go, yep, I'm going to keep feeding that temptation and go on into sin. Or we say, no, Lord, help. I am being tempted. Help me not to give in. And we either sin or we make a sin, not no sin choice. But we are not at the mercy of our feelings. We are not at the mercy of our hormones. We are not like animals that just go and do what comes naturally. I will never forget at University of Illinois, where I went to college, you know, at the quad, there seemed to be these campus dogs that just ran wherever they wanted to on the grass in the middle of the campus. Their big thing was to have sex in the middle of all the college students. We found that very, very entertaining. And, you know, they were just doing what dogs do. But people don't get to the quad in the middle of the day, or in the middle of the night for that matter, and say, oh, you know what, I really want to have sex right now, so let's get to it. God says, no, you're people, you're made in my image, you have a will. You get to interact with your temptation and bring it to a halt right then before you move into sin, or you glorify me in stopping it right then with my help. We don't have to give in. Some people wonder, can a homosexual truly be saved? Well, homosexuality is not a heaven or hell issue.
What's your relationship with God? If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that is what makes you saved, not your sexuality. And look at 1 Corinthians 6 again. Such were some of you. He was talking to the church at Corinth. Why, when someone becomes a Christian, or maybe you know they trusted Jesus when they were 4 years old and they're 24 years old and they've decided, I'm really going to get serious about my walk with the Lord. Why don't homosexual temptations just go away? Because we are very complex people, and God honors us to make us in His image, and we are complex like He is. We're not going to undo a lifetime of thinking a certain way, and particularly if we have fed those feelings over the years by acting on them, they become a habit pattern. And the Lord is all about transforming us, but sanctification takes a long time. It is not an overnight deal. I got a phone call once. Someone had heard a radio program I did for Probe on homosexuality, and she called and she said, I just found out that my 25-year-old son is gay, and I'm just horrified because I remember when he was in fourth grade and he was at vacation Bible school and he became a Christian and I saw all the spiritual fruit in his life, and now he tells me he's gay, and now my son is going to hell because he can't possibly be a Christian and be gay. And I said, well, let me re-examine your beliefs on that. It's about a relationship with God. It's not about our sexuality. What does your son say about the fact that he is a Christian and he's got homosexual issues that he's dealing with? And she said, well, what he said was, Mom, I am a Christian, but I'm a Christian with problems. And I said, oh, ma'am, so am I. And so are you. And so is everybody we know. That's our identity. I'm a Christian with problems. But this is not so much bigger and worse than any other. My question would be, can anyone be a Christian and be a bigot, as you were talking about earlier? Or can someone be a Christian and be a rageaholic or prideful? We've got the world's largest celebrate recovery ministry at this church. We're filled with hundreds of people who come every week who are saying, my identity is I am a Christ follower who struggles with fill in the blank. There's just all kinds of ways to answer that question. We are Christians and we deal with sin issues, and the Lord is glorified when we bring those to Him and He transforms us. There's not one sin over here that is so much worse than all the others.